Well, it's good to see you. That's it. I'm only a little. And thank you very much for your lovely, gentle, sensitive way of taking the service this morning. Do you feel sometimes like me when you come on a Sunday, you're feeling a bit battered? You're worried about so many things. You've got all sorts of burdens. The danger, of course, is that we come, we leave the burdens here, but when we go out the door there, we pick them up and we go on our way. Brethren, we should leave the burdens behind and leave them with the Lord, and it's not easy to do, and some of us find it harder than others, and I know it's difficult. I was particularly intrigued about Iraq. I know a couple that are working in Erbil, which is near Kurdistan, in that sort of area, doing amazing work in all sorts of ways, from social work, Christian work, Bible translation, all sorts of things. And also, too, I don't know whether you know about the vicar in Baghdad, and how that he's done an amazing work there. All sorts of Muslims, Christians come into that church. Many find faith, and even though they know their members of the congregations are constantly being harassed and killed, yet still the church is growing. It is amazing what's happening. And I just wonder, don't you, when we hear about all the boat people, all the rest of it, we know that there are all sorts of awful things happening, and we look to see how God actually is going to turn that to good, because I'm sure that will happen as well, though fearful as we must be at times. I got told off from my wife for being here this morning because we're going on holiday, and she says, come straight back. She's at an earlier service, another service. any rate, I do these things and I get very naughty and I get told off, and that's all right, and I press on. I just hope it's worthwhile. Anyway, just a short prayer as we begin. Almighty God, who on the day of Pentecost opened the way for the preaching of the gospel to people of every race and nation by the promised gift of the Holy Spirit, renew your church by the power of the same Spirit. Come to make Jesus real to us and to teach us more about him, so that we may be changed into his likeness and be his witnesses in the world, for the glory of God the Father. Amen. Well, it was to be a not forgotten day. And didn't they just need it, just like sometimes we who feel so battered at times? Jesus had walked with them, he taught them, and things had turned out bad as he was nailed to a cross. It seemed to them to be the end of absolutely everything. But no, Jesus showed himself alive. And now on this absolutely indescribable day, the day when the wind came, not as a hurricane to destroy, but to unite and galvanize, God's Holy Spirit came. Did you notice how our brother, as he was reading the parish, the passage, emphasized certain words? And did you notice, he said, the sound like the blowing of a violent wind. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and rested on each of them. And all were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. The day the winds came, not to cause damage, but healing. Luke begins his second part of his gospel with these words. In my former book, that is Luke's gospel, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And Jesus had ascended and said to them, they were to wait for the gift of my Father promised, that is the Spirit. I'm not sure what you're like when it comes to waiting. Reverend Richard Buse, he used to be the rector of All Souls Langham Place, the BBC church, if you like. He tells a story about some friends of his, that how the early one May evening in the late 70s, a crowd was waiting outside Buckingham Palace to see Britain's first woman Prime Minister, Maggie Thatcher, a woman that will arise all sorts of thoughts and tensions in many of us, I know. She was to arrive at the invitation of the Queen to form a new government. And so the posh cars arrived, which my car was as clean as hers, and people cheered. But in a few moments, she was out again, and the crowds on their way. And this lady, with her children, distinctly hears, "Don't go." She looked around, and she heard it again, "Don't go." And then she saw there near to her was a policeman looking straight ahead. Speaking out the corner of his mouth, he says, "Don't go." "But why?" she said. He, still looking ahead, said, "I can't tell you, but don't go." And in about 5 minutes, she saw her, the queen, as near as I am to you, and she could look into her eyes. She was waiting to see the prime minister, but she saw the queen. These were to wait for the promise of the King of Kings. Some of us, as I say, maybe of an impatient nature like me, I'm fed up with waiting for the train to come. It's like purgatory. Colchester Station, I think, must be the coldest, draftiest station in the whole of the British Isles. But we live our lives, don't we, in the light that one day we shall see the King. And in Acts chapter 2, the time of waiting for these disciples were an end. The time for action was about to begin. I don't know whether you feel about your life. I feel that when I was about 16 or 17, I could conquer the world. Now I wonder if I can do anything at all. I feel as though like I'm a pebble in a little pond, and the ripples are there, and they'll go soon, as though we had never been. And after we've died in 20 or 30 years, apart from our family, who actually will remember us? We don't seem to matter, do we, very much, really. But it seems that Jesus who died, his ripples keep on going all around the world. Do you know these words? I'm sure that to some of you, they are familiar. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in a still another village where he worked in a carpenter's shop till he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family. He never owned a house. He didn't go to college. He never travelled more than 200 miles from the place where he lived, where he was born. But he did not, and he did not do many of the things that one usually associates with greatness. He was only 33 when the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through a mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves while the executioners gambled for his clothing, the only property he had on earth. And when he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed tomb. 19 centuries have come and gone, but the world is still enthralled by him. And all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, and all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man on this earth as much as that one solitary life. Now, at Pentecost, we think, don't we, of Peter. And he made ripples that are still sort of going on to today. And the action began. Did you know that behind Pentecost, there was an historical and an agricultural background? Originally, it was in the middle of three annual Jewish harvest festivals. It was Pentecost because it took place 7 weeks or 50 days later. And it was at the time when the grain was gathered in a great harvest. And on that day, there was, wasn't there, another great harvest, when 3,000 became believers and the first fruits of Christian mission. Also, Pentecost was the time when the Jews celebrate the giving of the law. They believed it took place 50 days after the Exodus. So you have the giving of the law and the harvest. And as we think of what happened at Sinai when the Ten Commandments were given, do you remember there was the thunder, there was the lightning, there was the voice of God, there was the fire, there was the smoke, and with the giving of the Spirit, there are tongues as of fire and of a rushing wind and so forth, echoes, if you like, of that Old Testament. Now, there are several ways that you can look at this event. First of all, the day of Pentecost and the outpouring of the Spirit was the last saving act of Jesus before his coming again. Did you know that's the next thing on the agenda? Jesus, our King, is going to return. Jesus, born in pure humanity, lived our life, died for our sins, rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, now sends his Spirit on his people to constitute them his people in which he can work through. And in this sense, the day of Pentecost is unrepeatable, like Christmas, Good Friday, Easter Day, Ascension, and Whit Sunday. There we have our annual celebrations, but the birth, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and the sending of the Spirit, and the gifting happened once and for all. Secondly, Pentecost brought to the apostles the equipment they needed for their special role. Christ had appointed them to be his primary witnesses and the abilities to do signs and wonders, and promised them the teaching ministry of the Spirit. Pentecost has been called the first revival. You know what a revival is? We haven't experienced a revival in this land for many years. The last one, I think, was in 1929, of all places, in Lowestoft, the most eastern place. But when I was a young Christian, I met a lady, Margaret, from a place called Bedgelleth. And she knows, and she was experienced, the revival. Now we're going back a bit, 1904, 1905 revival in Wales. And she told me some of the amazing things that happened then. A revival is when a whole community become aware of the presence of God, usually with a deep conviction of sin. A great number of conversions take place and a wide sense of awe. These were signs of many revivals. And it began when they were all together in one place. Did you notice that? They're all together in one place. That tells us that the Christians were a small enough company to be in a great house or hall, perhaps a room in the temple. They could be all together because that's all there were of them. But what is more important is that they were all together. It wasn't just they were actually all together physically, but they're all together in heart and mind. You can be together in a crowd, but just isolated people. You can be in a congregation and you could have factions and splits and all sorts of things going on in the church. But we're to be in heart and mind, no factions and no splits. United, we might say, like a wonderful united family. And thirdly, the coming of the Spirit was at Pentecost. This was the time when the Roman authorities had great dominance. There was the great roads and communications. And though in force, there was a peace. There was also a common language, though still various local languages. And so here are Jews from all these places. Actually, if you were to study on a map, all those places, Cappadocia and all those other places, it's like a great big ark. It's like God had called together all these people from all these parts of the Roman world together. And they heard them speak in their own language. This again was something never to be repeated in quite the same way. And this is the antidote, if you like, of Genesis chapter 11. You know Genesis chapter 11? It's about the Tower of Babel, where they wanted to build a tower and to make a name for themselves and to declare the wonders of themselves. Here, they're going to declare the wonders of our God. That he was the subject of their speech. And as a result, some made fun of them. Some asked questions. Some thought they were drunk. When was the last time people thought that you were so happy in the Lord that you were drunk? I'm not suggesting that you should do that this morning. I'm not suggesting that you should sort of try to build yourself up and to do that. But it doesn't often happen, does it, that people think that you're just so in love with Jesus. When I was in Saxmundham, I had a mate that we used to go running together. And he started to come to church for various reasons, actually not very good reasons. But I didn't know this. In the course of coming, he comes to know the Lord. And he said to me one day, as we were out jogging, because men find it in that sort of a way easier perhaps to talk, he says, "How do I tell my wife that there's a new man in my life called Jesus?" He wanted to know desperately how to tell her. But you will see that all of the exciting things happened, didn't they, in the first 13 verses. But you'll see that that's actually the lesser part of the chapter. As a result of the question, what must we do? Peter explains to them how God had kept the promise of the Spirit through the prophet Joel. And so the Spirit has given Peter the gift to preach. Just a few weeks earlier, he was scared of a servant girl who said, "Surely you're a Galilean." And now he's standing up in front of thousands of people and proclaiming Christ. And what's the subject of his preach? It's all about Jesus. And he preaches in such a way that all stirred deep down inside. They're cut to the heart. What shall we do? So the waiting led to the giving of the Spirit. The giving of the Spirit led to a preaching and a speaking church and a proclaiming church. And then lastly, we see the work of the Spirit in the life of the believers. We may ask ourselves the questions I ask myself so often. What does a Spirit-filled church look like? And actually, we've got it here in these last few verses. It's very simple. You know it, most of it. It's a matter, isn't it? Not of knowing it, but of doing it. We've got from verses 42 to 47 the characteristics to measure our church by. And first of all, it was a learning church. See what it says? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. You might say that God peopled a school in Jerusalem that day. There were 3,000 in the kindergarten. they'd just become Christians. And they sat at the apostles' feet, hungry to receive instructions, and continued in it. I don't know if you're a Christian. I don't know if you became a Christian, if you have, a long time ago. I don't know if when you became a Christian a long time ago, one of the things that was really amazing was that the Bible seemed to speak to you. You open the Bible, and it seemed to be speaking to you directly. You open the Bible, and it was amazing what you learned. Do we still, like that, have the feeling that this happened in that early church? They wanted to know more and to grow in their faith. Is the Bible like bread to us, essential for our lives? It was a learning church, and then it was a loving church. They devoted themselves to the fellowship, which means their common life. They actually cared for each other. It wasn't that they thought of themselves as individuals, but they're all part of, if you like, of a gang together. They all belonged to one another. They shared together. They shared possessions and goods. They were generous to those who were in need. There was a care for the poor. There was no one in their fellowship that had need because others would meet that need. And they wanted, in this word fellowship, koinonia, they wanted to be together. It was a learning church. It was a loving church. And then it was a worshiping church. They did not forsake meeting with each other. It was a worshiping church. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And there's two sides to this. In their homes, they broke bread. It was though as they had a meal together, so it was like a communion with the Lord. As in their homes, they broke bread. So in their homes, they would pray. They would pray individually. I don't know if you're fortunate enough to be married and you've got a partner, you've got a wife. Do you pray together? I'm amazed how many people don't pray together. What really annoys me is that when my wife and I pray together, God seems to say yes to her prayers more than they say to mine. But that's just my jealousy. She's obviously a much nicer person than I am. But what about the church and prayers? I noticed a special meeting about prayers. And I don't know, have you learnt to pray about everything? I'm not the world's marvellous motorist. I'll tell you that, beware. Don't ask for a lift from me. If you do, you'll never ask for a lift again, all right? And actually, I'm not as bad as I think sometimes I am. But I've got one or two places where actually I get really scared. I get quite scared of the way that you have to come down the road and there are other cars are whizzing around and it's amazing the speed they go. And often I just pray, Lord, give me a space that I can get in, please. And my wife laughs. She says, you know, fancy praying for spaces. But she's amazed because when she's with me, there's a space, and when she's trying to come down, she can't get the space. Do you find that? You can pray about anything. You can pray about finding a car parking place in a car park in the hospital. It's amazing how that when you do, when you start to pray about everything, you're saying to God, Lord, I need you. Lord, I can't cope without you. I know it sounds like dependence. I know it sounds like being a child, but actually, you're in the strongest position of all when you pray about everything. So there was that meeting together, there was the breaking of the prayer, there was the breaking of the prayer, and there was the prayers that speaks about the Holy Communion service, if you like. And it wasn't just private prayer, they met together also to pray. A learning church, a loving church, a worshiping church, and then it was an evangelistic church. It was an outward looking church. Those first Jerusalem Christians were not so preoccupied with learning and sharing and worshipping that they forgot about their neighbours. You know, it really is a dark and a hard world out there. You know that. You know that there are many people that are really suffering. People suffer in different ways. Many people are deprived. Many people don't have anything. They have so little. I mean, it's amazing how people get by with what they have. Other people are just so depressed, and I sometimes say to them, look, listen to the news just once a day. If you listen to it more than once a day, you'll get depressed. You'll end up in hospital, where many of us could quite easily go if we're not careful. The news in the world is so bad. That's why partly we need each other, and that's why the world needs you, and the world needs me. They didn't forget about witnessing. For the first church was a missionary, evangelistic church. And notice what it says. The Lord added to the numbers those who were being saved. The Lord did it by his Spirit, through the preaching of the apostles, the witness of the church members. And they lived such lives that they enjoyed the favor of the people. He saved them and added them to the church. He did it daily. It wasn't occasional, it wasn't sporadic, but their evangelism was ongoing. I was very fortunate in the 1960s and 1970s to work in a very, what I suppose one might say in some ways, quite a successful church. We were in London, we were near areas of students, we had loads of students come. And hardly a week would go by without somebody becoming a Christian, without someone committing their life to Christ, without us hearing about someone who's been converted. And I remember the vicar saying to me once, you know, Harry, he says, we've been here, I think it's 5 or 6 weeks, and we haven't had a conversion. They expected conversions. They expected Jesus to be so preached and so glorified that people would be drawn to him. Their evangelism, just in the early church, was ongoing. And you know, I find the evangelical church, of which this I know is a part, and I'm a part too, has been peppered, if you like, with schemes. We've had our evangelism explosion. We have our Alpha and our Christianity Explored and many others. Good as they are, and they do a certain amount, people are converted through them, and wonderful, and we praise the Lord for that. But you can't say that we've actually touched the nation. My wife was telling me that she belongs to a secular choir. And in this choir, she was hearing some people from the kitchen that were talking. And there was a fella in the kitchen. That was a first, I think, that the ladies said. And he was talking to them. And she said, I couldn't believe it. He was talking to them about Jesus. He was doing it so naturally. He was doing it so naturally. He'd come to know the Lord, and he was speaking about him. And then there was a taxi driver. You know, when you get in a car and you've got the taxi driver, you know, you're captive, really. And this taxi driver, it's like my warder, started to talk. I couldn't get a word in edgeways. He started to tell me that, and I realised as he was going on, he was telling me his life story. We're going a little distance in the taxi. And he told me, and he said he went to this church, how he found the Lord. And he was telling me about the difference it's made to his life. There he was sitting there, and I was like, I should be doing this, not you, mate. You know, I should be doing this. Yeah, why not? Why not? And then on another occasion, I must look so sad or something, but on another occasion, I was on a number 2 bus from the town, and I picked it up there and got on the bus, and there was only one seat left, and so the lady sat next to me, and she started to tell me what Jesus means to her. And I was able to say, you know, don't worry, I'm a Christian as well. I understand. And we chatted together. And a lovely time of fellowship until we got off at St. John's Road. And it wasn't really long enough. These were people in the early church where God had opened their minds. They'd opened their hearts. They loved one another. And they loved those that are outside. Do we love the lost? I used to love that old expression. Evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. That's it. If you found the goodness of the Lord, you should share him, shouldn't you, with other people. And so it goes on. Such people like that are the ones that will enable evangelism and the church to grow. Do remember, the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, and he's never left his church. And so, like ripples on a great ocean of life, Jesus, through his Spirit, continues on in ever-widening circles, of which we here in Parsons Heath are just a very small part. Amen. And just to have a moment, shall we, of silence and quietness. Lord, in simple words, as we've been thinking about the day of Pentecost, the past of what it meant in the harvest of the giving of the law, the giving of the bread, we think, Lord, of the amazing abundance of that harvest of 3,000 souls who came to know and to love you. And Lord, we know that your church today is still progressing all around the world. And Lord, we pray that do it here, we pray. May your work, Lord, of evangelism, may your work of love, may your work of fellowship be done in this place and in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.